morning, everybody. How are we doing? Good? Hey, it's good to see you. For those of you that don't know me, my name's Aaron Weston. I'm just a guy, honestly. I'm a relatively new member here at Living Acts, and Brandon has been gracious enough to share his pulpit with me this morning. And so it's kind of a funny story. I was talking with Brandon, I guess it was probably about 3 or 4 weeks ago now, and this is kind of when him and his girls were still in Dallas, and Haven was having her issues, and I was just talking to him for a second. I know, just like a lot of you did, I just said, hey, man, I just want to let you know that anything that I can do for you, I just want to let you know that I'm here, whether it's, you know, doing yard work or running errands or whatever you need me to do. And he said, well, you know, yard work's good and errands are good, but I'm going to need you to take 53 verses in Acts 7 that pretty much covers the entire history of the Jewish people. And so I obliged because I'm a moron. And so I'm up here this morning, and we have a lot that we have to cover and a lot that we have to get going. So we're going to be in Acts 7, for those of you that that need to open up your Bibles there. I know what's going to happen is whenever you, a lot of you, whenever you hear Acts 7, what's going to come to your mind automatically is you're going to think, okay, well, I know this is Stephen's martyrdom, this is Stephen's speech that he's giving. And so what I know that our tendency is going to be this morning, and what my tendency is going to be if we're not careful, is what I will do is I will take this text, and I will give you the example of Stephen. I will give you the example of how it is that he was falsely accused of what he was doing, his defense against that in the face of death, and then give you the graceful and humble way that he died for the sake of Christ. And what I will do is, and what our tendency is that we will take that text and we'll say, well, we need to, whenever we face opposition against our faith, we need to be ready to get stoned for the gospel and be ready to give a defense for what we're for the gospel itself when we face opposition. And what I would do is, if I did that this morning, what I would be doing is I would be putting us and taking and reading this scripture in such a way where I'm putting us in the shoes of the good guy. And why I'm not going to do that this morning is if I read into the scriptures in such a way to where I put us in the shoes of the good guy, we're going to miss it. And honestly, we're not even going to just miss this text. We're going to miss the gospel itself. If we read into scripture in such a way where we put ourselves in the shoes of the good guy, we're going to miss it. And so as difficult as it's going to be this morning for us to put ourselves in the shoes of teeth-gnashing, hair-pulling, Christian-stoning Jews, we're going to have to do that if we want to pull out what it is God has for us this morning. It's going to take some humility and a lot of grace that I know that we can't muster up on our own. So can we pray real quick before we get going and ask Jesus for that humility? God, we know that we are prone to make much of ourselves. And so, God, this morning as we read about Stephen, about the charge against him, and as he gives his defense and gives his indictment against these Jews that are hating him so badly, God, I pray that we would not read into this and put ourselves in the shoes of the good guy, but we would find the humility through your strength, God, to be able to God, to really just put ourselves in the shoes of people we don't really like very much. God, but I know we need to do that this morning, so I pray for the grace to do that, and I pray that you would grant us to us as we go on, God. Love you. Amen. Okay, let me give us some background before we get going. For those of you that weren't here last week or you slept since then, Brandon last week was unpacking in Acts 6, basically the preface to what it is that we're going to read this morning. And what happens is the apostles in the early church, what was happening is they were getting spread too thin among the different works that they were having to do. So they really honestly weren't doing one thing particularly well. They were giving over to the, giving themselves to the ministry of the word, preaching and teaching and prayer. And they were also having to do the ministries of mercy, which were the ministries of distributing food for the poor, for the widows, for the orphans. And so they were saying, we're doing too many things at one time. So what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to honestly just take about 7 men, and we're going to have to assign them to the task of the ministries of mercy that we're honestly not doing too well. So the apostles charge the body of that day, and they say, we need you to pick 7 men of good repute to be given over to this task of the ministries of mercy. And so out of those 7, Stephen is one of the guys that is chosen, and he finds himself in a pickle pretty early after he's commissioned. Let's pick up, and this is going to be actually in chapter 6, starting in verse 8. It reads this: "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those of Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against his holy place in the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So basically what's happened is Stephen is commissioned very early, and very early on, Stephen is working so full of the Spirit to where the rabbis that were around hearing about what he was doing came up to him and said, "Okay, well, this guy is obviously, he's kind of pulling attention away from the temple and against the law by doing these things. And so what we're going to need to do is we're going to need to get rid of this guy." And so they go to him, and I mean, we don't know the dialogue that goes back and forth between him and these people that are opposing him. But I mean, I'm sure that there was something going along. Well, wouldn't want us to find a cross line around, would you? I mean, we can make that happen if you need to. And so basically what happens is he's brought opposition, and we don't know what he says. We don't know the defense. We don't know exactly what happens, but basically he makes them look silly. When they try and come up and oppose him, he makes them look silly. And for those of you that don't know, very religious, well-to-do, well-educated people don't like to be made to look silly of the of a leader of this new cult that seemed to just kind of spring up. And so what they do is they charge him, and they say, "Well, I mean, since he's going to make us oppose us like this, we're going to set up false witness against him." So they get some people to say that he never ceases to speak against Moses and God. And that was their way of saying that he never ceases to speak against the law and the temple. Okay, so Moses is the law and the temple is or God is the temple. And so here's the thing that just struck me whenever I was reading this is the fact that it says that they set up false witness against him in order to say that these are the things that he did. So honestly, it doesn't even say that he actually said these things. It says that they set up false witness against him. So basically, he's getting framed here for saying something he didn't say. And so whatever he said, they didn't like it. And so they said, "What is the worst charge that we can bring against Stephen in order to get this guy canned? Because we need him out of here." And the worst charge that they could find, that they could even think of, is that he blasphemed against the law and that he blasphemed against the temple. And so you see right there that there's already a common theme going on about what it is that they value. They value, and they say, if the worst charge that we can bring against this guy is that he speaks against the law and he speaks against the temple, even though he didn't even do it. And so Stephen here has to kind of know what's going on. I mean, he has to have a really good idea of what they're trying to do, because if they're bringing up and trying to charge him with something that he didn't do, which is the worst thing that they could possibly think of, he has to know that they're trying to get rid of him. And so unless he recants, basically grovels and begs for mercy and promises to never serve this dead Jewish peasant again, he's going to die. And we know very well throughout Scripture, Spirit-filled men do not recant in the face of opposition. They just don't do it. And so, knowing that his fate is imminent and knowing that he's not going to shy away from the truth and knowing that he's about to die, this is his response. And we're going to jump into Acts 7 here. We're going to go ahead and go into his defense, which honestly isn't even really a defense. It's really just him socking him in the face. And so, We're going to go ahead and start in verse 2. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him." That's a strong word. "God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." And so he's starting off and he's saying, okay, the father and the patriarch, the main guy that started your people, what happened was is God came to him and said, "What I'm going to need you to do to start this nation, I'm going to need you to leave the land that you're living, go into the land that I'm going to show you, and leave your family." And we see in this text that and we know from the text in Genesis that he doesn't do either one of those things. He goes halfway and he brings his family along. So after his father died, it says that God removed him out of that land and basically just kicked him in the pants and told him to do what he said. So you're already starting to see even the man that started the father of the faith of Judaism, he, whenever God commissioned him to even start your people, you automatically see an opposition against God and the man, the father of your faith, resisting. The father, but honestly, because he was apathetic against what God had told him to do. And so you're going to start seeing a common theme here. Let's go ahead and jump down to verse 9. It says this, "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him a ruler over Egypt and over all his household." So if you'll remember, he's quoting, or he's basically giving a synopsis of Genesis 37, where Joseph, if you'll remember the story from Sunday school, Joseph is the youngest of the 12 brothers, and God gives him a vision, or a couple of visions, basically saying that he, this 17-year-old kid, is going to rule over his older brothers. And so Jacob, his father, finds favor with him, gives him the coat of many colors, if you'll remember that, and he gives him that, and he has found favor in the eyes of God, and he's given these dreams, and he's given these visions, and he's given these things to basically tell his brothers, "I'm going to rule over you one day." And so his brothers don't obviously like that very much. You can imagine the youngest 17-year-old punk brother telling his older brothers that he's going to rule over them. That didn't go over well. And so they originally actually conspired to kill him. But if you remember from the story, they said, "We can't kill our brother. We're not that evil. So we'll just sell him into slavery." So there was merchants actually passing by the road that they were actually about to kill him, and they saw him. They sold him into slavery into Egypt. And if you remember the story, Joseph, by the miraculous hand of God, actually in a roundabout way, the dream is fulfilled, and he is given charge, and he has found favor in the eyes of Pharaoh, and he becomes a ruler basically in Egypt. And during a time of famine and a time where the land that they're living is just struck with famine and a drought, the 12 patriarchs, the same guys that sold them into slavery, are actually the ones that he comes to save. And so after they go into Egypt and after they are saved by the miraculous hand of God through Joseph, you'll see that the Jewish people start to multiply in Egypt, and they begin to multiply in such a way to where the numbers get too many and the slaves become too many, and they are sold, or they become slaves in Egypt. And so let's jump down to verse 20 and we'll get to the next example that Stephen gives. And the person of Moses. In verse 20, it says this, "And at this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds." So if you remember the story, there's basically a sick form of population control that the Pharaoh of that day enacted among the people, to where he says, "Okay, well, these slaves, these Jewish slaves, their numbers are getting too many. They're having too many kids." And so he is scared that there's going to be a slave revolt and that they'll either gain independence or that they will actually take over and start running the place. And so either way, that's the end of the Egyptian rule and the Egyptian empire. And so we can't have that happen. What we got to do is we have to enact some sick form of population control. And so if you'll remember from Exodus, Moses is miraculously saved from that, and he is put in the basket. I don't know if they were thinking that he was going to grow gills and go live with the sea people or what was going to happen, but she puts him in the basket, and Pharaoh's daughter miraculously finds him. Once again, God miraculously saves the man that he's chosen to carry out his work. And he's found favor with Moses, or Pharaoh's household. And so if you'll jump down again to verse 35, in between the time, and I know I'm jumping around a lot. Honestly, I'm not going to be able to read all the text, obviously, this morning, because I wouldn't have time to say anything else. So in between this text right here in verse 35, we're going to go. Obviously, we know the story of how Moses is out one day. He sees an Egyptian worker beating a slave, and so he kills the Egyptian worker. And he is obviously a murderer at that point, and he flees into the wilderness for 40 years, and God miraculously through the burning bush tells him to go back and free the people from Egypt, free his Jewish brothers from slavery in Egypt. So in verse 35, it says this, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent both as a ruler and a redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one from who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they returned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' As for Moses, who led us out of this land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol that they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven." And so a synopsis of what's happening here, Moses is brought back into Egypt to save and to bring his brothers, his Jewish brothers, out of slavery. And whenever he returns, you'll see right here, it says, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?'" So Moses comes back, is chosen by God for this work that he's about to do, and he comes back and tries to do it, and the Jewish ancestors of the people that Stephen's talking to, he says, "You know what, that Moses, that same Moses that you say I reject, actually your forefathers rejected him first. Who made you a ruler and a judge?" The Jewish people in that day were so bitter. And the second time, after he brings them out of Egypt, brings them out of slavery, brings them into the desert, Moses goes up on the mountain for about 7 seconds. And they reject him again, saying, "Well, we need to make this calf. We need something to worship." Moses is obviously, we think he's died up on the mountain, so we got to find some other way to, got to find some other idol to worship, so they make the golden calf. So jump down to the second half of verse 45. It says this, "So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is my rest? Did I not in my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so you do. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom now you have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So you see Stephen's indictment. He goes through the history of the Jewish people, showing how their forefathers have always rejected the men that God has sent. And he says to them, he's saying, "You know what? That same temple that you say I reject, your hearts are so hard that you don't even know that you don't even need that temple anymore. God didn't even live in that temple anymore. You don't even know it. And that law that you say I speak against, you don't even know it well enough to know that it's fulfilled through the Messiah, that you, whenever he came, you killed him." It's an indictment. And so as you'll see, as you read through this, there's a very obvious common theme that's running through Stephen's speech, that at the climax he's saying, "You know what, your forefathers have always done it, and now you've done it again. Not only with a man that God sent, but God in the flesh. You've done it to him too. And so that law that you say that I speak against, you don't even know that the man that you killed fulfilled the law. The law does not apply anymore. The law is done. And that temple that you say that I speak against, that you hold so highly, you don't even know that God doesn't even live there anymore. He doesn't live in buildings." And so as you read through this text and as you read through Stephen's indictment on these people, you're going to see a theme. You're going to see that obviously it's very obvious that he's trying to tell them that every man that God sends, your forefathers rejected also, and you do it too. But as I was praying for the Holy Spirit to really give me something that was new and fresh and wasn't the obvious thing that you see when you read through, I was just reading. I was like, "God, what is it that this text needs that I need to pull out of this text for us this morning. It was the fact that if you read this text as you read it, there is one sin that seems to dominate every generation that Stephen speaks of that caused them to reject God. So you see, whenever Abraham was commissioned by God to go into to leave his family and go into the land that God showed him, you saw that he was apathetic. He went halfway. He didn't leave his family. He didn't go where God said. He was apathetic. It was a sin of apathy that was causing him to reject the plans of God. You'll see Joseph. Whenever Joseph was given the dreams by God and he was found favor in the eyes of God, his brothers got so jealous and said, "We're not going to let our little brother rule over us. We're so jealous, we're going to sell our own brother into slavery and reject what God has for us." You see Moses, the first time Moses came, the Israelites who had been in slavery, they were so bitter. They were so bitter. They said, "We know you're Jewish too. You should be getting whipped to death like us. You should be getting worked to death like us." They were so bitter. And they said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" They were bitter. The second time that they rejected Moses, he was up on the mountain for like 7 seconds. And they got impatient. They said, "Well, we think he's died. What are we going to do? We need to make this golden calf and perform idolatrize this calf. We need to do that." They got impatient. And in the final indictment, they say the Messiah that came, that your prophet said was going to come, your hearts were so hard and you loved the temple and your huge head too much to even see that he came. You killed him. And so you'll see his indictment. There's always one sin that a generation or a family or a nation or one person seems to have in their life that caused them to reject God, that they neglect. So friends, I'm going to ask this morning, what is the sin that is causing us to reject God? What is it? Because I'm telling you, there comes a point to where God finds favor and finds grace and gives us grace and gives us grace and gives us the will to repent. And there comes a day where God finally says, "Enough. I'm not doing this anymore. Enough. I will either use another generation or I'll go to China." And I'm not speaking on the behalf of the sovereignty of God this morning. I'm just telling you, he does it. And so, friends, what is the sin that you're neglecting that runs in your family, that rules over this church, that rules over this area, that rules over this nation, that we are neglecting that is causing us to reject God? Because I'm telling you, we gotta find it before it's too late. Amen. Men, we have to start repenting of sexual sin. We have to. It's going to kill us. Women, we have to start finding our worth in the eyes of Christ and loving the fact that he knit you together in your mother's womb before you even thought in your parents' head and said you're lovely. We have to start loving that and finding our security in that. You see how those two things are connected, by the way? And I honestly, I don't know what it is with you. I don't know what it is with your family. I don't know what generational sin is running rampant through your family or through this nation that is owning you or whatever it is. But I'm telling you, if we don't find it, there's going to come a day where God's going to say enough. So it was funny. Me and Brandon were talking the other day when we were talking about the fact that there seems to be such a focus and such a precaution made by a lot of church leaders and a lot of people to make the gospel so central. They want to do the right thing and make the gospel so central to where they'll even throw the gospel over and the gospel message like a blanket over a message that they like they're almost trying to save scripture from us not liking it. And so they'll say, "Oh well, God, there's a point where God says enough," and then they throw the gospel over. But Jesus loves you too, you know. In order for the fact that they might save scripture from what it actually says. So forgive me if it sounds like I'm trying to do that this morning, but I'm telling you, the means by which we're going to repent of this sin is us knowing and loving the fact that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the answer to all of this morning. That's the truth that we have to love, that we have to take in, and that we have to just continually remind ourselves of on a daily, minute-by-minute, hour-by-hour basis. And loving the fact that whenever Christ came, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, and took your sin out and replaced it with his righteousness, that's what counts you worthy before God. That's what gives you the strength to repent. That's what gives you the strength to get over the generational sin that has been ruining your family for decades. It speaks to me this morning. Does it speak with you? So friends, this morning as we think on Stephen's indictment, not only on those Jewish people, but on us this morning, can we please, I'm praying that you will take the fact that Christ made him, Christ who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And as you think and as you try and process what it is that maybe the sin that you're neglecting that's causing you to reject God, I pray that you would love that truth enough to seek God and seek to repent. Pray. Father, I pray that Stephen's indictment on us this morning, God, that would stir up in us a spirit of searching our hearts. God, that you would take the sin, God, that maybe rules over our families or rules over our lives or whatever it is, God, that you would make it plain to us, that you would make it clear to us, God, and that you would give us the truth of the gospel that covers that, God, and that gives us the strength to repent of that and be free from that, God. I pray that we would love that truth this morning. God, would you help us? We need help. God, whatever sin it is that ruin over our families or our lives, God, or this nation or this church or this area, God, that you would make it plain for us.